And so thank you very much for being here this morning, and thank you for the privilege of being willing to listen to me. I never take for granted the opportunity I have to speak, nor do I take for granted the fact that there are people who will listen. When people will listen and consider the things you have to say, perhaps you can say something that will just touch them in a way that will help them in their walk with God. In fact, one of the most uplifting studies I think that I've ever done has been studying in the Psalms. I found Psalms to be a tremendous source of spiritual encouragement to me, and particularly the book has helped me in my lifelong quest for a more personal relationship with God. You find these kind of things in the Psalms like no other place in the Word of God. And growing out of the study I've done on the Psalms, I've made a greater commitment to preach the Psalms. And so I have, for the last couple of years, been preaching off and on with regard to the Psalms. Over the last year, I've probably let that fade a little bit. I'd first committed to preach one Psalm a month. And I've fallen away from that, and I need to repent and go back to my first love and go back to preaching some of the Psalms. I want to share with you in this lesson some of the insights that I've gained from some of these Psalms, and hopefully that will be a benefit to us all. The book of Psalms, of course, is the largest book in the Bible. The 150 Psalms that we find in our English translations are divided up into 2,461 verses containing 43,743 words. Just a little bit of trivia. But something that is more important than that is that the book of Psalms is the most often quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Of the New Testament's 283 direct quotations from the Old Testament, 116 of those quotations are from the book of Psalms. Early Christians used the Psalms as a part of their hymnology. In the book of Ephesians 5 and verse 19, very familiar to all of us, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And so, while in the first century church, there was this, what I will call a holy tension that divided the old from the new, and the transition from the old covenant worship at the temple to the New Testament worship in local churches. One of the things that was carried over from that worship was the use of those Old Testament psalms. You see that reflected also, of course, in Colossians 3 and verse 16. Over the years, this body of sacred literature has been so important to Christians that when many of our Bible publishers publish a New Testament, they will attach the Psalms at the end, and you'll have not just a New Testament, but a New Testament and Psalms. So to effectively study the Psalms, as you are about to, and I really commend you for doing this because it's a great study. To effectively do that, there's some things that you need to look at. You kind of need to look at the forest before you start looking at the trees. And that's what we're going to do this morning. First of all, and I apologize for turning my back on you to look at my PowerPoint, but I want to make sure that I stay kind of connected to it. The title Psalms in Hebrew means a book of praises. And in fact, that's an appropriate title since about 20 of these collections are nothing but pure praise psalms. And a lot of the material found in other of the psalms is are materials of praise as well. The Greek was first used as a general title in the Septuagint translation. The Septuagint, of course, was a translation that was made roughly 200 to 300 years before Christ came into the world. It was translated in Egypt. It was translated into the Koine, or the common Greek language, which made it possible for Hebrews throughout the whole world to read their Old Testament scriptures in a language that was common to the people. And this is where this Greek title, Psalms, comes from. This was the title that was used by Jesus in Luke chapter 20, verse 2 through 43, the Bible says, for David himself says in Psalms, and Jesus was quoting, incidentally, from the Septuagint translation when he said that. And so he used this title. Also in the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter used it, for it is written in the book of Psalms, as we're talking about someone to take the place of Jude. It's a title that was used by Paul, chapter 13, verse 33, when he says, "It is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And so the title Psalms was used very early and was extant there in the Septuagint translation. And this title was appropriate from antiquity. We talk a little bit about the authorship of the Psalms. While that, of course, is most frequently associated with the book of Psalms, actually the Psalms were written by a number of different authors. There are 70 the Psalms that are assigned to David. David was referred to as the sweet psalmist or sweet singer of Israel, 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 1. Amos tells us in Amos 6 and verse 5, David even was a developer or even an inventor of certain musical instruments. The Davidic authorship of many psalms are even affirmed in the New Testament. For example, the book of Matthew 22, beginning in 41, Jesus ascribed Psalm 110 to David and said that David was its author. Legitimate questions, however, have been raised when it comes to the subtitle references to Davidic authorship. You'll see that phrase, a Psalm of David, quite often in the Old Testament. And the reason is because of that, the Hebrew preposition of, the Psalm of David. Sometimes it can be translated for, sometimes it can be translated belonging to or by, sometimes of, as we see in many of our Psalms. Sometimes it can be referenced to as concerning. Turning your will to the 20th Psalm. I want to show you something here. If any of these...
I'm sorry, can we... You need to switch that out.
Okay.
I'm sorry about that.
All right, we'll see how this works now. What I'm saying is legitimate questions have been raised in recent years concerning the subtitle references that actually attribute the authorship of these Psalms to David. Because of the different translations of the Hebrew preposition of, if any of the alternate translations are used, the subtitle wouldn't actually advocate Davidic authorship as much as it would referencing a connection to David in somehow. I wanted to show Psalm 20. Psalm 20 seems to be ascribing to the psalm to David as author. But as you read it, it seems like it's more a psalm that is prayed on behalf of David than it is actually that is written. David. For example, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary." So someone obviously is referencing someone else. He's using what is the third person here that is present. Now look at verse 9. The Bible says, "Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call." He's not writing like he is the king. He's writing like he is referencing the king. And so it may very well be that the phrase Psalm of David is not talking about a psalm that is written by David. It could be referencing the fact that it is about David, or in this case, a psalm that is for David, a prayer offered for him or concerning him. And so, so you have to just leave your mind open to that possibility. Another thing that we see when it comes to authorship is that 12 of the Psalms are said to be authored by Asaph. He was a Levite of the Gershonite family, one of David's three chief musicians. There are 11 Psalms that are assigned to the sons of Korah, and the sons of Korah were gatekeepers, musicians at the tabernacle and in the temple. Two of the Psalms, incidentally, were assigned to Solomon. These are Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. The historian in 1 Kings 4:32 tells us that Solomon wrote a few over 1,000 psalms. I think it's 1,005 psalms, and so that tells us that there are only two of those psalms that are preserved for us in the book, in the collection of psalms, unless some of those who are anonymous may be associated with Solomon, and I have no idea about that. There's one psalm that is assigned to Moses. When the Israelites, that's Psalm 90, by the way, when the Israelites were delivered from the Egyptians at the Red Sea, they sang the Song of Moses to celebrate their deliverance in Exodus chapter 15. Near the end of his life, Moses taught the Israelites another song in Deuteronomy chapter 31, 30 through chapter 32 and verse 47. And so here you have, in the collection of psalms, you have another one of those psalms that Moses wrote. There was one psalm that was assigned to the wise man Heman, another that was assigned to the wise man Ethan. And there are 50 psalms that are anonymous in their nature. We have no idea who wrote them. These are sometimes called orphan psalm. Psalm 2, however, that is one of these orphan psalms, is ascribed in the New Testament to David in the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 25. And so we know that David wrote that psalm. And Psalm 1 seems to have been written by the same author. Some of David's words in other sections of Scripture are very similar to some of the orphan psalms, if not identical. For example, Psalm 105, which is an orphan psalm, is very similar to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7 through 22. And that tells us that either the author was familiar with the psalm, or he was actually the author of the psalm. The same thing is true of Psalm 96. Psalm 96 is similar to 1 Chronicles 16, verse 23 through 26. They're virtually identical, which again may show that these psalms were, some of these psalms that are anonymous were actually written by David. Another very interesting thing about the psalms has to do with the superscriptions that you find in the psalms. 116 of the 150 psalms have some kind of subtitle or some kind of a superscription. Turn to Psalm 24. You will see here that it has reference, as we talked about a few moments ago, it's referenced as a psalm of David. And so some of these inscriptions have reference to either authorship or perhaps subject, as we mentioned a few moments ago. Some of the subtitles of the psalm have reference to historical background. For example, Psalm 3 says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." And so the psalmist was wanting us to know when this psalm was written and about what it was written. And so he gives us this information. Some of these subtitles talk about the character of a psalm. Like Psalm 17 says, a prayer of David. Others have reference to a contemplation, blessedness. In Psalm 32, which is one of the penitential psalms, the Bible says that a psalm of it's a psalm that is of blessedness, of forgiveness, and of trust in God. And so it had to do with more of what the psalm was about, the character of the psalm itself, than it did about the author. Some of the psalms' subtitles have to do with musical direction, like the kind of musical accompaniment that was to be used. On a string instrument is given for us in Psalm 4. Psalm 45 says, according to the shoshanim, or lilies, and that seems to be a reference to actually to the tune that was used by which they sung the psalm. Some of the superscriptions have a reference to the assignment of the psalm for the choir director, as you see in Psalm 4. And then some, of course, have reference to the intended use of the psalm. Psalm 92 says, a song for the Sabbath day. That's its inscription. Psalm 120 through 134 is that section of psalms called the Psalm of Ascents. And these psalms were used, of course, as we'll mention later, for a specific purpose or at a specific time. Now, what we need to know about these superscriptions, I think, is that there are three different positions that are taken on the superscriptions. First of all, there are some people that say that these superscriptions are secondary additions, which are unreliable and have no basis actually in the revelation of the psalm itself or in the writing of the psalm, but it's something that has been added there by men and are unreliable. There is another position that says that these psalms, these superscriptions, are reliable, but only in the sense that they reflect very early tradition about the psalm. And then the third position is that they are actually authentic and they are infallible. Now, in my study of this, and actually I did more study of it several years ago than I have in recent times, but in my study of this, I come away with the conclusion that at the very least, these subtitles reflect very reliable ancient tradition. But I really believe that there's no evidence at all to say that these were not actually a part of the psalm themselves, penned by the original author and as inspired as the original psalm was. It just appears to me that no one has brought forth any evidence to suggest, any compelling evidence anyway, to suggest anything different. So with that evidence absent, what I would say is we need to look at these actually as inspired subtitles. Now, another thing that we would consider just briefly are the dates of the Psalms. Most of the Psalms were written over a period of about 500 years between 100 B.C. and 500 B.C., but the earliest of Psalms, Psalm 90, dates back to the time of Moses, somewhere around 1400 B.C. Most of the Psalms were written during the time of David and Solomon, and that's from 1000 to 931 B.C., covering a period of about 70 years. Psalm 137 was written at the time of exile in 586 to 536 B.C. It was an exilic psalm. And Psalm 126 was written during the time of the Restoration, somewhere around 500 B.C. So these psalms really go over a large period of time that they are written. When you look at the contents of the psalm, there are several things that stand out. The book of Psalms, of course, is the longest book of the Bible, and in Jewish usage, it was divided up into five different books. Many have thought that these five different books represented some type of a parallel or a pattern, maybe even an analogy to the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, carrying with the idea of the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So they divided the book of Psalms into five different groups. Now, I have no idea if that was intentional or if it is just a matter of coincidence, but that's at least what some people believe about the book. Book 1, which is Psalm 1 through 41, was written mainly by David. Book 2, which is Psalm 42 through 72, contains 31 psalms, and that was written mainly by David. Book 3 is Psalm 73 through 89, and it was written mainly by Asaph. And Book 4 is Psalm 90 through 106. There are 17 of those books, and those are the books that are mainly anonymous. And the fifth book is Psalm 107 through 150. There are 44 of those books, and these are partly by David, written partly by David, or at least ascribed to David, and partly by an anonymous author. An interesting thing is that each of these books ends with a doxology, which is a statement or a special ascription of praise to God. And each one of these, if you look at them closely, you can see that they are closed with a doxology of praise. It gets me to, I think, one of the most interesting study of the book of Psalms, and that has to do with the characteristics of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry was so much different than our poetry today. You know, I'm used to Red Rover, and Cindy Whiteover, Rideover. I don't know if y'all remember that or not when you were kids playing on the playground at school, but back in Walker County, Alabama, we played out on a dirt playground, and we used to play Red Rover all the time. Roses are red, violets are blue. I don't know how other people feel, but I love you. You know, we used to send those to our girls, and that was poetry. That in both of these cases actually was poetry both of rhyme and of rhythm. Today's songs sometimes songs that are sung today are songs that are going to have some rhyme to it, but mostly they're parallels of rhythm is what you find there today. But Hebrew poetry was different because there's neither parallel of rhyme nor rhythm in Hebrew poetry, but rather a parallelism of ideas. And the unique thing about that is it makes Hebrew poetry easily translated into other languages without losing a thing. Now, Most of you know that I have traveled to Russian-speaking countries some. And I have also been a part of distributing hymn books in the Russian language. Now, if you take an English hymn and you put it in a Russian language, I'll tell you, it sounds awful. I mean, there is no parallelism of rhyme, none at all, when you translate our poetry into another nation's language. And sometimes you can force a rhythm on a foreign song, but it's also very difficult to be able to do that. It just loses something in the translation. But when you're talking about Hebrew poetry and a parallelism of ideas as opposed to a parallelism of rhyme or rhythm, then the translation is complete and the translation is beautiful. Now, Hebrew poetry features at least four different types of parallelism. One of them is what is called, as you see on the screen in front of you, synonymous parallelism, in which the second line restates the first only in a different but synonymous terms. For example, in Psalm 15, verse 1, the Bible says, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill?" You see, these two lines mean the same thing, but the words are different. The expression is different. But the intention of the author is to bring the same idea to your mind. Who is it that's going to abide in your tent? Who's going to dwell on your holy hill? Who's going to live close to you is the idea. Who's going to live with you? That's synonymous parallelism. But then there's a second type that is in a way opposite to that. It is opposite to that. It's called antithetic parallelism. And it's the lines, wherein the lines, two successive lines, actually contrast one another. For example, in Psalm 37 and verse 9, the evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. You see, there's that word "but" that's always used to draw a contrast. And so the ideas here are not synthetic, but they're antithetic, so that you have different, or not synonymous rather, but they are antithetic, where you have different ideas expressed by both lines and set apart as a contrast. Then there's what's called synthetic parallelism in poetry. And this is when each successive line is going to expand upon the meaning of the first, enriching the thought. Now, a beautiful illustration of this is Psalm 19, verses 8 through 9. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Do you see what's taking place here? He's talking, here's the principle. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, the psalmist is thinking, how can I magnify on that? How can I really drive that point home? Well, he says, I'm going to word it in a different way. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, see, what this does is this gives you a different view. The precepts of the Lord and the commandment of the Lord is exactly the same thing, but right and pure are different, you see. It's a different thought. It expands upon the first. And he says, you know, that really hasn't encompassed the Word of God yet. Let's call the Word of God, let's refer to the Lord, the Word of the Lord as the fear of the Lord. And this fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And so you see, you get a little bit of a different idea here with regard to the law of the Lord, what it produces in the heart, it produces fear. And he says, that's a good thing. It's not bad. That's clean. And then he goes on, even in the fourth stage here, to say the judgments of the Lord, look, they're true. They're righteous altogether. And so what you have is a statement that is given, and then each successive line adding to it, presenting different thought, and expanding upon the original thought of the author to try to get across a point. And that's called synthetic parallelism. And you see it throughout the Psalms. Now, another aspect of the Psalms is what's called chiasmic parallelism. This is a little bit more difficult to detect, but I will tell you, it is interesting. I'll tell you a story about this in just a second. Chiasm, or saying things forward and backward, is the arrangement of the elements of a text in the form of a mirror-like reflection. I'm going to give a simple illustration of this, and that's found in Psalm 51 and verse 4. Notice the psalm says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression." Now you see, what happens here is that you have two lines together. The second and the third line are synonymous. They, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, those are synonymous terms. It'd be interesting. I didn't take the time to do this morning, and I don't guess I've ever done it with regard to this. I would like to see the original word for loving kindness and the original word for compassion here. There are two words, chesed and hesed. Those are very closely related. Chesed and hesed. And I can't remember which one is loving kindness. Does anybody remember which one is most often translated loving kindness? But that word is also translated, one of those words is translated not only loving kindness, but also compassion and mercy. And there are several other different translations of the same word. I'd like to like to study that a little bit further. But anyway, you can see where the two middle lines are virtually the same. And then the first and the last line also are the same. And so he goes forward. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." And he starts over and goes backward. "According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression." And the A lines are the same and the B lines are the same. I was in a study with preachers that, for the most part, at least, and maybe all, they're much smarter than I am. In fact, I was treading deep water. I mean, I knew that, and you're humbled real quick when you sit and you listen to some people talk about things like this. And they were talking about chiasm in the Psalms. Now, you have to understand that what I did was I showed you one verse. There are some Psalms that are, the complete Psalm is a chiasm. And so it begins and it ends with the same thing. And you just don't have two steps. You have six or eight steps or more before you get to the bottom of the structure. And then you come back. And I had the audacity to ask publicly, is that just accidental, or do you think the author intended to do that? Well, the person who was answering the question was very kind to a dumb country boy. And he said, he didn't say no. he said, "No, Jim." He said, it is there so many times and in so many different varieties that we know it was, that it has to be a purposeful thing. It is a purposeful pattern to be found there. And you know, it just amazed me that there were people who could see the big picture, especially when you look at whole psalms that are chiasmic in their nature. It amazed me that there were minds bright enough to be able to see the big picture, because unless they demonstrated it to me, I probably never would have seen it in a lifetime of reading the Scriptures. But when you see it, what you do is go back. At least a redneck country boy sits back and goes, "Wow, that's amazing." Because God designed it that way. And he designed it that way to attract many different minds and to show us that the Scriptures are so deep that we can spend a lifetime mining and never learn everything we need to know without the help sometimes of other people who are smarter than we are. And so it really is a very humbling thing to be able to see things like that. Of course, like English there and other language itself, Hebrew poetry possesses a lot of other literary devices. You can see simile there. You can see metaphors there. You can see hyperboles there. You can see personification there. Some psalms possess acrostic structure, and we'll talk. Well, I tell you what, let's go ahead and do that now. Let's look at Psalm 119, and then I'll mention it just a little bit later, but I won't take the time to go into it when we come back. Psalm 19 is one of the most interesting psalms, and there are other acrostic psalms in the Scriptures. An acrostic psalm is a psalm in which each of the verses begins with the same Hebrew letter. Now, it's not that way in our English translations, but what I want you to see is in Psalm 119, if your printing is like mine, you'll have eight verses set aside by Aleph, the next eight verses set aside by Bet, The next word, the next eight verses set aside by Gimel. And what you have is within these different frameworks, goes all the way through, within this different framework, each one of these eight verses in each of these sections begins with that letter. And you've seen preachers do an acrostic. Someone might use the, I'm trying to think what is the most often used acrostic I have seen. I think it probably has to do with prayer. And we put Acts and write Acts down, A-C-T-S, down the left-hand side of the screen. And the A will stand for adoration. The C will stand for confession. The T will stand for thanksgiving. And the S will stand for supplication. And so you see, we will, and sometimes we'll even use different words depending on what we want to emphasize about prayer. Well, that's what you see here in these acrostic psalms. It doesn't come across readily in our English translations. It doesn't come across at all, actually. But that's what this is. Now, someone would might come along and ask, why would an author do something that would like this? Why would he begin eight lessons with the first letter of the Hebrew, or eight stanzas with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then go to the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet and write eight stanzas that would start with the second letter? Well, the reason it seems most obvious to me is for memory purposes. You see, he wants to aid people in memorizing these things, and so that's what he does. He begins with the same letter and, you know, puts eight verses down there, eight stanzas. Then he starts with the second letter and does the same thing. It aids people to be able to keep it in their mind and to remember it. Without that, we wouldn't be able to remember these as easy. Of course, we have a difficult time doing it anyway. But let's talk for just a little bit about the types of Hebrew, the types of Psalms. Before I do this, let me say this, and I know that's why Heath, or that's the way that Heath has divided this study. He's divided it up into types of Psalms, and we begin with this introduction into the Psalms. You need to know that types are very arbitrary. I mean, if you look at the way that Brother Haley, in his syllabus that he used at Florida College for so many years when he taught the Psalms, if you look at how he types the Psalms, and then you look at someone else's group of Psalms, you'll see that not only will they name the types differently, but they'll have different Psalms in each category. And so it's a very arbitrary way of looking at the Psalms, but at the same time, it's a very helpful way as well. And so it needs to be thought, when you look at the types of Psalms and studying through the Psalms on the basis of type, you need to know that this is but a general category, a general way of approaching the psalm. Now, if you've ever been in a study of a psalm where you studied from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, one right after another, I'm going to say that you probably got bored by the time that the study of Psalms was over. And what you did, and the reason that happened is because there are so many repetitious ideas that are presented in the psalm, and you find yourself saying it over the same thing over and over again. I don't know this to be a fact, but what I want to do is also tell you a story. If you go to look for commentary on Psalms, you can't find a good one, complete one. They just don't exist. Eddie Clore, who is the head of the Bible department, I believe, for Harding University. He teaches at Harding. He has written two volumes on the Psalms, and he is going through them, and he's gotten, I think, the second volume goes all the way through Psalm 84, I believe, on what is intended to be five volumes on Psalms. He completed the first two 3 or 4 years ago. And I have those, and that's the best out there. They are tremendous. Really good. If you want to preach on Psalms, guys, get those. Resource publications. They're just really good. But he hasn't put one in, I don't know, 2 or 3 years, maybe 4. And I have wondered if it is because he got to a point to where he says, you know, I'm saying the same thing over again. Over and over and over again. We're putting the same words and going to this man to put it on a lot of paper. And so he hadn't put anything else out. I guess he's trying to wait until he thinks he may be able to find something. I don't have any idea why he hadn't put out those other volumes. Maybe just his time is like mine. It's precious and busy and you don't have time to do the rest of it. But what I'm saying is that if you read through what I believe to be the best two commentaries on those Psalms, you see a lot of redundancy. And so it is aided a lot. Your study is aided a lot sometimes by going through and studying them as you're studying them in classification. But these are but general classifications. There are Psalms that are considered penitential Psalms. I don't know how you pronounce that, but it seems like somebody's in a penitentiary, but that's not what we're talking about. It's talking about the expressions of a penitent heart where someone is sorry for the sins that they have committed. Probably the two most well-known of these are Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, where David is confessing his sin with having committed adultery with Bathsheba. When you want to see the expression of a penitent, contrite heart, you need to read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Some of the Psalms are didactic Psalms, and the word didactic simply means to teach or to instruct. Psalm 1 is one of these, where the Bible talks about the blessed man. He describes the blessed man in Psalm 1 as the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, and you know the rest of that Psalm, but he's trying to teach. That's what it is. It's all about teaching. Some of the Psalms are historical, and it's amazing how much historical information that you can get in the Psalms. They record somewhat of a resume of Israel's history. Psalm 78 probably provides the basic reasons for God's, or it does provide the basic reasons for God's reminders of Israel's history. He wants the generation to know, verse 4, that they might set their hope in God, in verse 7, that they may keep His commandments, again, in verse 7. And so history, the recounting of history, was a very important part of what they did, and they counted it even in their hymnology. Some of the Psalms are messianic in their nature. Some of these are very beautiful. Probably Psalm 2 and Psalm 22 are two of the most well-known, if not the most well-known, of the messianic Psalms. And these Psalms spoke of the coming Messiah, the hope of Israel. And they described so many aspects of His life. They talked about His preexistence, His incarnation. They talked about His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension and reign, His priesthood and His intercession. The Messianic Psalms simply told the gospel story in prophecy before it became the gospel in fact. All in the beautiful lyrics and compositions of those ancient singers of Israel. They really, really are beautiful. There are the Hallelujah Psalms. These Hallelujah Psalms are sometimes called Psalms of Praise. I think the way that Heath has them listed in this study as Psalms of Praise. Other people call them the Hallelujah Psalms. Hallelujah is a transliteration of a Hebrew phrase that simply means praise the Lord. Each of these Hallelujah songs begins with the expression Hallelujah, Hallelujah, translated in our English versions as praise ye the Lord. And all but two also end with that expression. So they begin for the most part and they end with that expression. I think it's important when you read particularly Hallelujah or praise songs to read with the understanding of what we're looking for. These Psalms of Praise really tell us two basic reasons for praising God. They talk about praising God for who He is, and then they give a description of God, and they talk about praising God for what He has done, and then they declare some of the things that God has done in their lives. Some of the Psalms are Psalms of Supplication, where the psalmist cries out to God for his own need. And then some of them are thanksgiving or psalms of gratitude, where there is a gratitude for a specific thing. All of them are psalms of all of these psalms are just dedicated to thanksgiving. Now another thing that you need to know about this too, and I think this is true with especially Psalms of Praise as well, and that is that all of these psalms, or at least most of them, will evidence some statements of praise, as well as some statements of thanksgiving. But the psalms that are put in these two categories, generally speaking, are psalms that seems to be their overall theme. That seems to be the main purpose for their having been written. Some of the psalms were psalms of nature, God's handiwork in creation, highlighted in poetical utterances like Psalm 8 and particularly Psalm 19. Some are psalm of ascents. The psalm of ascents, or as maybe in your Old Testament, in your King James, I think most of the printings use psalm of degrees. Those were psalms that most people think were sung by the people of Israel. As they would gather together and they would go up to Jerusalem for their special feast, as they would ascend and they would go up to Jerusalem, they would sing these psalms, and because they were going up to Jerusalem, they were considered psalms of ascents. Maybe also because they lifted up their spirits as well. Probably the most difficult is of the category of psalms is the psalms that I think Heath has chosen for himself, and I really look forward to hearing what he has to say about it. Didn't you do the imprecatory psalm?
Well, I got away with giving them to Bobby Graham.
Well, now that's going to be interesting. Whoever does it, you want to come hear that, because these are very difficult. The imprecatory psalms is when the psalmist actually prayed for God to destroy his enemies. And he said, I want you to break their back. I want you to bust their teeth. I want you to hit them in the mouth. Take their shoulders and, you know, cut their head off. You know, that kind of thing is what you see in these imprecatory psalms. And the question always arises in a study of this, and the question period is, do Christians have a right today to pray imprecatory prayers? Or is there ever a point in a person's life when he prays imprecatory prayers, when we should and can? I'm looking forward to asking Bobby that question. And you can tell him that I'm going to ask it, or I'll let you ask it yourself. And then, of course, there are the acrostic psalms that we've talked about just a minute ago. Again, these are general categories. Some people add more to these. Some people use less. Some people put different psalms in different places and in different categories. Some will actually take a psalm and put it in two different categories. So, again, this is just a general vehicle for being able to study these books. Where I have found the Psalms most valuable is not necessarily studying them in a Bible class setting. I think Psalms, for us today, the greatest value for Psalms to us today is devotional in its nature. I think that's where the greatest value is. Let's talk about why we study the book of Psalms. First of all, we study the book of Psalms because it is a part of God's inspired message. And I know, because you're here this morning, that you're like me. You believe if something is put in the Bible, inspired of God, then we need to study it. We need to know what it says, because there are messages there that are contained therein that we need to know in our lives in order to be complete spiritual people. Many of the Psalms, of course, contain messianic prophecies about Jesus Christ, and they tell us a lot about the Lord. Some things are said in prophecy. Some things are said in these messianic psalms that are worded in such a way that I'm not sure we can completely understand and appreciate the life of Christ without knowing the beauty of these things that were ascribed to him, before he ever came into the world, 1,000 years before he ever came into the world. It makes his life that much more beautiful to be able to see these things in the words of the ancient hymnist of Israel. I have found that the Psalms help me to pray. I will confess to you that there are times when I struggle praying. There are times when I get so busy in life, so wrapped up in life, that I just don't take the time to pray like I should. And that's not right. In fact, I really believe that a man never gets too busy to pray, that we can't not go without praying. It should be that essential to our life. Sometimes when I do pray, I find myself saying some of the same things. And it's not that I don't want to express it differently. It's because I'm praying and it just seems like different words don't come. May not be smart enough, I don't know. You read the Psalms and it'll help you get through a lot of that. Make you a better person praying. It really do help you. veritable storehouse. Some of the most beautiful poetic language that's ever been prayed or been said. The Psalms is a mirror of the soul. We can find our own problems in the book of Psalms. I see myself so many times in the words of David when he asked God to forgive him. I have not committed the same sin that David did. But I will tell you that I can associate my sins right there. I can put myself in Psalm 51. I can put myself in Psalm 32 very, very easily. And it really helps us to understand repentance when we look at those Psalms. And then Psalms also contain lessons which are timeless and always needed. The Psalms teach us about God, about His greatness, about His mercy, about His power, about His knowledge, about His justice, about morality, how to live the right way. When we realize that we have sinned against God, they teach us the principle that godliness will be vindicated and ungodliness will ultimately be punished. We need to always keep that in our mind. And so the Psalms, the study of the Psalms, a very beautiful study. And I hope and I pray that as you go through these different things, I'll try to be here as much as I can, but that you will learn these lessons from the Psalms, because they are very, very valuable, and the study is going to be very, very rich. That's what I came to say. Thank you for listening to me. I appreciate it very, very much.